Okay, good. I just wanted to make sure I pressed the button the right way. We're glad to be with you here at Renfrew. And as I look at this paraphernalia in front of me, I've never experienced that here before. So but a lot of churches are doing this, and they're using Zoom, and they're putting their messages online. And sometimes when we think in terms of the challenges we face as a Christian community, there's always a silver lining. It's frustrating to have to deal with wearing masks and all the protocol that we are asked to follow. But at the same time, this is forcing, in a good way, churches to be creative in how they're getting the message out. And so more and more people are going to be exposed to the gospel through the ministry of local churches all over the world. And all the churches of late that I have had the opportunity to minister in are taking this technology and broadcasting the gospel worldwide. And so it is an opportunity to give thanks to God that even in the difficulties of life, the Lord often takes these situations and multiplies our efforts for the glory of the kingdom of God. And so that's a real good thing. Well, I was supposed to be with you this last little while, but of course COVID in God's providence had something to do about that in terms of changing our plans. But God willing, we will look forward to being with you for this Sunday and the next two following Sundays. And we were going to take a series through 1 John. However, it's very difficult to compact 1 John in three messages. So we're going to take three messages from 1 John 1 this week. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 to 4. And we will be talking about the fact that it's talking about the biblical Jesus. Let's talk about the biblical Jesus. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Let's talk about the God of light. And finally, the third Sunday, we plan on looking at 1 John 8 to 10. And considering, let's talk about the God, the faithfulness and justice of God, especially in relation to how it affects us in the forgiveness of our sins and the like. So that's what we plan on doing. So this morning, what I would like us to do, if we could turn to 1 John, I want to read the whole chapter. We'll give us just a quick overview. It's a short chapter, but it is a great parallel chapter to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. Father, take Your word this morning and apply it to our hearts. Help us to be open and receptive to it. May it do a work of grace. May it bring conviction of sin. May it, Lord, give comfort to the troubled soul. May it glorify Christ in all His glory. We pray that You'd help us together to honor you through the study of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm just going to take my jacket off because I think I'm about 3 degrees hotter than you because I'm up a little higher. So we'll just kind of hang it right over here. There, that works really good. Well, about a month ago, I watched the part of a lengthy online conversation between actor Candace Bure and Paul Green about a movie they were co-starring in together. Paul Green, who also plays Dr. Carson Shepherd in the popular Hallmark movie series, When Calls the Heart, and which is actually is being filmed right now out in Langley, they broke into a dialogue with the words, "Let's talk about Jesus." And Candace responded, "I love talking about Jesus." She talked further how her purpose in life is to glorify God, to show everyone Jesus, which of course is much needed in the godless secular movie world, and of course the world at large. The phrase, "Let's talk about Jesus," makes a good sermon title because that is exactly what John does right from the get-go as he writes this epistle to these believers. Even avoiding the formalities of a personal salutation, and we see that in verses 1 to 4. A favorite hymn of mine, which you have often sung and that is sung in many places, is that wonderful song called "Fairest Lord Jesus." I'll read a couple of the verses to you just so we can focus in on what the author of the song is trying to convey. "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." And in verse 4, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine." Samuel Rutherford has said, "No pen, no words, no image can express to you the loveliness of my Lord Jesus." Another song puts it this way, "You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard, and I stand in awe of you." Yet, as we consider these words of these songs that try to capture the wonder of our Lord Jesus, Thomas Watson rightly comments, "We cannot raise our esteem of Christ high enough. He is beyond all value." The English language is limited in its ability to fully describe our beautiful Savior. Nevertheless, as C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Measure your faith by this barometer. How highly esteemed is Christ in your heart?" How highly esteemed is Christ in your heart? That which we esteem, we talk about and we pursue. And as we are reminded of the words of our Lord, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You remember that story about Jesus who was on the way to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus questions his disciples, asking them, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And rather quickly and promptly and in as Peter would do, because he was such of a character to sometimes speak quickly, he answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Throughout the Gospels, Jesus boldly asserted his deity, his humanity, his authority, his sinlessness, and his mission, among other important matters. Jesus said too much to be regarded as just another rabbi among rabbis or a great moral or religious teacher alongside others. I like the way C.S. Lewis captures this thought. He said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You cannot shut him up, or you can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to do so." And so with that thought, when we look at this New Testament, we see many were astonished with his words. But Jesus drove the religious establishment crazy with his hotly contested claims and teachings. And he would do that today if he arrived on the scene. We read in John 7 that after they had enough of Jesus, the religious officials sent temple guards to arrest him. And when the guards returned empty-handed, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked, "Why did you not bring this man in?" And then they answered, and it would be something to be a fly on the wall at that moment to see the tone in which they answered with. But I kind of think it's something like this. He says, "Well, no one ever spoke like this man." I'm not sure they were too confident in speaking to the authorities who had sent them to get Jesus. But at the same time, they were hedging their bets, so to speak, in terms of leaving it alone. And so, let me emphasize this. No one spoke like this man. There is no contest. It's not even close. Both in his manner and teaching, there was not and is no match for Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is his own best argument. Remember that when we're talking to others about Christ. Our Lord Jesus is his best own argument. That's why in our conversation, while we can get sidetracked with many issues, the focus is always to bring the conversation to who is Jesus Christ and then deal with him. Starting from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about his story. The scriptures are a loud trumpet call to behold. That word behold has the idea of looking closely, of examining closely. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, look closely at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so it's an invitation to consider Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In Colossians chapter 2, Paul pastorally encourages his hearers. And if we think in terms of Paul the pastor, we see his empathy, his passion coming out in the way he's addressing this section of Scripture in Colossians chapter 2. He appeals to them. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling. That word struggling is a picture of pastoral care. And oftentimes, this is what your pastor struggles with. He struggles with the things that Paul is going to talk about it. Because the passion of a pastor who is worth his salt is that the people that he is shepherding may grow and understand Christ more and more. And Paul writes the Colossians and he says, for I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me face to face, that they may be encouraged in heart, knit together in love, and filled with the full riches of complete understanding, so that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's a phenomenal statement about who Jesus is, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Robert Murray McShane puts it this way. He says, when a man's eye is closed on Christ and the eternal world, he cannot stand the shock of afflictions. But if his eyes clearly see Jesus, you may take away houses and lands, his dearest earthly possessions, his loved ones, and still his chief treasure is untouched. And of course, Robert wasn't around during the COVID pandemic, but you can put COVID in there too, and that cannot take us away from Christ. William Jenkin put it this way, to forsake Christ for the world is to leave treasure for a trifle, eternity for a moment, and reality for a shadow. And so you can see where this is going. No wonder the apostle cries out, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's difficult when we think in terms of death and losing loved ones. But when we have an eternal perspective, to die is to our advantage. One pastor who I listened to when he was conducting a funeral said that word there really means bonus. We have much to look forward to. Eye hath not seen nor ear hath heard what the Lord has in store for us, for those who love him. It's an incredible promise. And even though Paul would be considered one of the giants of the faith, especially as he grew close to the end of his life, in Philippians 3, as he gives his personal testimony and shows how he abandons reliance on the flesh and he puts his trust in the righteousness of Christ that was given to him as a gift, he says this. He says, I want to know Christ. In other words, he wasn't finished getting to know Christ. He never arrived in his journey of faith with our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's much to learn about the Lord Jesus. There's much to study about him. I mean, the Scriptures urge us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of God. Paul Washer of Heart Cry Missionary Society states this. He says, there is nothing more worthy of our thoughts and words than Christ. Our whole being should be consumed by Christ. And so the question that comes to us at this point is that your heart cry? That everything I do in my life might be consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was certainly the cry of the apostles, all of whom died as martyrs for the sake of Christ, save the author of our text who was banished to the Isle of Patmos. And many down through history, as you read the Fox Book of Martyrs and study history and see those who have laid down their life for the sake of Christ. And even today, This present day, people are suffering because their lives are focused on Jesus and He is their life. We can look around the world and we can see how believers are in jail and persecuted and tortured for His namesake. It's been happening down through the history, and it's happening to this very day. In fact, probably more Christians today are suffering for the cause of Christ than any point in history in terms of numbers. And so the language of our text pulses with John's passionate testimony of his real personal living experience with Jesus. It pulses. It beats. Have you ever experienced your pulse beating in your neck? And sometimes when you're under pressure, perhaps you have struggle with high blood pressure or you're stressed out about something, you can feel that pulse and it just beating. And sometimes I can hear the pulse beating in my ears. That's how tense and sometimes anxious a person might get, or just because they're tired and they forgot to take their blood pressure medication or something like that. And so think about this. The language of our text pulses with John's passionate testimony of his real personal living experience with Jesus. First of all, in his opening comments, John immediately speaks of our Lord's deity. And that's something I do when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on my door. I try to avoid all the rabbit trails with them, and I go right to the core of the matter and start talking about Christ. They open up with a line, says, "Hello, my name is whatever." Sometimes they have an older person and a younger person, or they have a mom with her little daughter, and they ask questions about the conditions of the world and what's happening, and I kind of look at them, and you get that sense. And I ask them a question. I says, you're from the Watchtower Society, aren't you? And they kind of take back because I want to be assertive at that moment to take control of the conversation just so we're not going sideways and going down avenues that really are a waste of time. And I says, I have a problem with you people. I says, the Watchtower Society demeans my Jesus. They make Him out to be less than the Scriptures actually teach who He is. And the Scriptures are clear about the deity of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, John says, that which was from the beginning. The phrase is reminiscent of John's gospel, which we heard read in John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus is not a creation, because there's nothing that's been made that has been made that He didn't make. He always has been. He's the eternal Christ. And much to the chagrin of the authorities of His day, Jesus declared to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, if you can just picture that for a moment, how they must have taken a step back, saying, this man is saying he was before Abraham, and we know his mother and his brethren? How does that square? And it just drove them crazy. Listen, for example, to Colossians chapter 1. We read where Paul writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn, of course, is speaking of rank over all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And that is the focus, the preeminence of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds all the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as superior or much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And there are many other scriptures that we could read that emphatically describe our Lord's deity. In verse 2, John proclaims Jesus to be the eternal life. Now, if he didn't live forever, he would never be the eternal life. He's always has been, always is, and always will be. In fact, the scriptures are big on the important truth that Jesus is both the eternal life and the only one who has the authority to grant eternal life to those who believe in him. And speaking with his disciples before he was going to go to the cross, Jesus told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In John 3:36, we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." If you are outside of Christ this morning, you have never come and put your faith in Christ this morning, the Bible says that the wrath of God remains on you at this very moment. And that's why you need a Savior. That's why you need Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, John testifies, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." And so there's the promise of assurance for those who put their trust in Christ that eternal life isn't something that we have to wait to find out whether or not we have. We can know it now because we trust in the work of Christ in our behalf. Over in 1 John 5, in verse 20, the apostle writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life." And what is it that the apostles boldly proclaimed? They said this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so there it is. The gauntlet is thrown down. It's Christ or bust. We either come to the place of understanding who Jesus is and the authority has, and if we do not respond to him, the Bible teaches that we are under God's wrath. The Bible teaches us that in Christ, the believer is saved from the wrath of God, which remains on the unbeliever. The Bible teaches that in Christ, the believer is saved from the wages of sin, which is death. The Bible teaches us that in Christ, the believer is graciously granted eternal life as the free gift of God, which alone is in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's like we read in 1 John verses 1, 8, and 9, which states, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, we'll zoom in on this text in a couple of weeks. But just notice for a moment the basis and the extent of our cleansing. First of all, the basis of our forgiveness relies on the faithfulness and the justice of God. That is a comforting truth. And the extent of our forgiveness is all our sins, all our unrighteousness have been dealt with. There's nothing that can be laid against us by the enemy, because Calvary, as the song says, covers it all. Matthew Henry put it this way, "God is mighty to save from the guttermost to the uttermost." And so with the songwriter, we ask, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the the Lamb. If you haven't this morning, I invite you to come to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Consider Him closely. And if you have questions, take a Gospel of John and read it thoroughly with this question: who is this Jesus this preacher was talking about this morning? I want to be clearer about who He is and put your trust in Him. And the promise is that when you believe in Him, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the promise of God. The second thing John speaks of in our text is the humanity of Jesus. It's an incredible thing. Sometimes we have a difficult time imagining Jesus as human. We can understand Him being God, and some people even put halos around Jesus' head, which, of course, is unfortunate because it takes away the thought that Jesus is human. He, in every way, He was like us. He went through the trials and the struggles, and yet, as the Bible says, He was without sin, but He was fully human. And in John 1:14, which we also heard read this morning, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the one only Son," or the only Son from the Father, "who was full of grace and truth." Paul speaks of this wonder in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the death, even the death on the cross. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "The infinite has become the infant." This is the miracle of the incarnation, which we are reminded of at Christmas time, when we think about God taking on human form and becoming flesh. Rob Frost says it's more significant that God walked on the earth than that man walked on the moon. Well, yeah, that kind of is understating it. It's far more significant. It is incredibly significant when we think in terms of the event of the incarnation and what it means. The Ligonier Statement on Christology puts it this way: "We affirm that as truly man, Christ possesses all the natural limitations and common infirmities of human nature, and that He is like us in all respects except for sin." In verses 1 to 3 of our text, John testifies of his interaction with Jesus, who was human in every way we are, except without sin. Look at verse 1, for example. "Concerning Jesus, the disciples heard Him audibly. They saw Jesus and they looked upon Him. They touched Jesus with their hands." And for emphasis, John repeats himself. In verse 2, he says, "The life was made manifest," speaking of incarnation. "We have seen it. We testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And then a third time, for good measure, in verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." So do you get the point? It's quite clear what John is trying to communicate here. It is like John is taking a walk up a hillside, testifying of Christ from different vantage points. And he keeps repeating himself and as he speaks of the wonder of Christ. A.T. Robertson put it this way. He says, "It was not imagination on John's part, not an optical illusion as the Docetists claimed. For Jesus had an actual human body. He could be heard and seen." John wanted his hearers to understand clearly that our fellowship together is hinged squarely on the truth that Jesus was God with us in the flesh. And this is a fundamental of our faith. If we lose this truth, we lose any resemblance of what our faith is all about. Paul was clear when he wrote to Timothy, when he said, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we say this with clarity and forcefully, what we believe about Jesus matters. What we believe about Jesus matters, especially in light of the Gnostic influence John had to contend with in his day and we see today. Brian Bell put it this way, John is dealing with a false teaching called Gnosticism, which taught that matter is evil and only the spirit is good. This has a lot of nuances, but the most dangerous is that they believe Jesus did not really have a flesh and blood body, but was more like a phantom. According to this view, Jesus didn't really die on the cross or rise from the dead. Gnosticism, which got its name from the word knowledge in Greek, also taught that only those who had special knowledge could be saved. Now, it doesn't take much to understand that if somebody goes down this track, they're denying the fact that Jesus died on the real cross for our sins. His blood was shed for us, and therefore the whole doctrine of redemption, as far as the Gnostics are concerned, is non-existent. It's out the window. And today, there are many false teachings concerning what we hear about Jesus, such as the Mormon Jesus, or the Watchtower Jesus, or something that is infiltrating even our evangelical circles, and that is the kind of a mystic, cosmic Christ, a contemplative Christianity, which is prevalent in many places. We could go on and on. We could spend much time at this one point. It's all over the place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So listen closely here. Incredibly, even in Paul's day, many were okay with an unbiblical view of Jesus, and it's the same today. And so when someone says, let's talk about Jesus, let us be clear about whom we are talking about. We're talking about the biblical Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul firmly exhorts the believers. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by the philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, while it is helpful to know what certain false teachers espouse about Jesus, like a bank teller who was taught to distinguish real money from counterfeit currency by becoming intricately familiar with a legitimate legal tender, we must carefully get to know and study the biblical Jesus intimately for ourselves. It's Jesus, the biblical Jesus in me. It's the biblical Jesus in you. You will stand before the biblical Jesus one day, either forgiven of your sin and ushered into glory, or under his judgment because you've rejected the message of the gospel and turned your back on him. It sounds spiritual to say, let's talk about Jesus. And that's part of a problem of religion. God talk is easy. But a better way to phrase the invitation is to say, let's talk about the biblical Jesus and call people to study the scriptures and test all things that are being taught about Jesus in light of what the Bible really says. This biblical Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a scandalous death for our sakes. He was raised to life by the power of God. He ascended into heaven and intercedes for us. And, as he promised, is coming again in power and glory. And this is what we have to look forward to. This is what we long for. To see Jesus, and that he might be truly the passion of our hearts as we interact with the lover of our souls. So in conclusion, there are two things I want to draw your attention to. The core reasons John talks about or proclaims the biblical Jesus the way he does is number one, because of fellowship. Fellowship. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And so there's this invitation, this desire in John to have these people he's writing understand this connection they have together, because together they have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And so our coming together, even this morning, is not built around fanciful notions. It's not built around sentimental quips or wild imaginations or so-called mystical revelations. But it is built around the truth of the biblical Jesus. So those who reject the biblical Jesus reject us, because we are in love with the lover of our souls. And that is the basis of our fellowship. Steve Lawson puts it this way: God dwells in unapproachable holiness and can only be known through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself said, "You have seen me, you have seen the Father." The second thing here that we see John speaking of, and the reason he's writing, is because of joy. In verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Some translations will have that your joy may be complete, but the textual evidence seems to favor our joy, that our joy may be complete. Now think about this. Here's a pastor, Pastor John. He's writing these people. He wants them to grow in their walk with Christ. And it's his heartthrob desire, just like it was Paul's and the writer to the Hebrews. The whole Word of God is about lifting up and proclaiming our wonderful Savior to us. And like parental joy, when parents see their children following in the footsteps of their Savior, there's joy. I understand that joy. We're thankful for what the Lord has done in our children's life, and He's still working on. God has blessed us through natural birth and adoption, and then we've done quite a bit of fostering to see 11 children influenced for the gospel. We've had that opportunity within our home, plus other foster children who come to us. But to see our children leave the comforts of home and go to Uganda. To see our children, our daughter and our son-in-law pastoring in ministry down in Washington State. To see the testimony that our children seek to have in the job place, in the marketplace. To see growth and our children walking with the Lord gives us great joy. It thrills us as parents. And we're not finished yet. We got 19 grandchildren we have to disciple. I mean, it is incredible how the Lord's blessed. But we see what the Lord is doing in the hearts of people. It gives us great joy. And if you want to give your pastor joy, you want to bring joy to his heart, which you should want to, as those whom God has given him to shepherd, make it your business to grow in your walk with Christ. It's the pastor's joy to see those he shepherds walking in fellowship with the Father and the Son, passionately in love with Christ. John writes the elect lady in 2 John 1. He says, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father had commanded them." Now, you see, there's always this incomplete part. It's not a perfect situation. Not all the children are walking as they should. But some of the children were walking in truth. And the Apostle John was full of joy to see the fruit of the gospel bear fruit in the lives of those it was ministered to. So yes, let us love talking about Jesus, the biblical Jesus. Let us make much of Jesus, but more importantly, let us come to Jesus, bow the knee to him, and follow him, as Peter states and encourages and exhorts, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to him be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is very direct and right to the heart. There's so many things in our lives that can clutter our focus and blur our vision. And we can forget about the wonder of Christ and what we have to look forward to. Help us, Father, to pursue what the Bible teaches about you, Lord Jesus, that we might know you. Like that might be our prayer, that we might know Christ and that we might live for Christ and that he might be the passion of our hearts. Encourage your people in this walk. Thank you for the opportunity to come here and just share this with them. We thank you for this church that is well established in the Word, and we know the things that we have shared have been taught, and we pray it might bear fruit. And not only fruit in encouragement, but fruit in repentance and fruit that leads to being more and more focused and deeper in love with the Lord Jesus, who is the lover of our souls. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.